sacred number. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Thank you, Brother Love, for being a blessing, letting God use you to challenge us with that sacred music from your heart with passion for the honor and glory of Christ. We're blessed. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is our passage today. We've been going through the pastoral epistles. We've come to chapter 5. We introduced last time the widows. We're looking at that subject again today. The profile of God-approved women or widows. The profile of God-approved women. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5, and then verses 9 and 10. Three verses in this text today. 1 Timothy chapter 5, notice verse 5. Now she that is a widow indeed, the widow indeed, of course, is one whose husband has passed away, who has no living children, other relatives, grandchildren or nephews, no one to take care of her, she's desolate. She that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. And verse 9 and 10 says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 60, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath have diligently followed every good work. You may be seated. This is almost like the Proverbs of the New Testament, Proverbs 31. This is the Proverbs 31 of the New Testament because it gives a profile of how the church should know who to consider as part of the roster or the registry, the roll call, if you please, of widows that need attention who have no other living relatives to care for them. They have to meet a certain criteria in order to be recorded by the church as official desolate widows who have no one else to take care of them. The basic fundamental requirement is they have to be 60 years of age. So he's giving some specific parameters here so Timothy knows how to take care of the flock of God. Those that are 60 and under that probably can still either work a job, take care of themselves, or perhaps if they're quite a bit younger than 60, which is given here as the median age, which guarantee that a woman would be past menopause and unable to have children, she could marry again if she has only never been married. She's only been married to the one husband and her husband died. She can marry again. She's allowed to, but she probably couldn't have children. And so, therefore, he draws this age at 60. That's a relative thing, but it's given in Scripture specifically to help Timothy to know how to administrate this issue of caring for widows in the church. And, of course, if a woman is under 60, she most likely, possibly, perhaps, probably, might decide to get married again. The younger she is, the greater the potential that she would be married again and she would have someone to care for her. But here he gives some description as to what is the criteria. What does God expect? What's God's profile of a God-fearing woman? How does this person measure up? And he's not talking about her when she was just a widow, like Anna. He's talking about her entire life, from when she got saved all the way to when her husband passed away. And she's now in the church at Ephesus. She's a member of the church body, but she is without her husband. She's qualified to be remarried if she's never been divorced. And she also can be a recipient of church care if she has no other living relatives, children, and so forth. This is the way he breaks it down. Is she a desolate widow? That is, she has no one except the Lord. You know, it's amazing. God measures people differently than the way the world measures people. God, when it comes to a woman's worth, the Bible says beauty is vain, charm is deceitful, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. A God-fearing woman has a great premium put on her life by the Word of God, Old and New Testament. Her testimony is so important. And this is not just when she gets older, but all of her life as she exhibits herself. This is where heaven puts its attention, not upon her looks, not upon her figure, not on how much money she can make, not on her career, not upon her fame or her power, not upon even her talent or her success. and not upon her notoriety. But the Bible puts the premium upon her godliness, her godliness. The word that's used in the King James Bible there is translated trust. It's found in verse 5. She trusteth. Has the root word pistis, faith, faith. So she's a woman of faith. And we want to break down these criteria in the time I have before noontime or so into the seven criteria, the number of perfection, which describes or patterns for us or profiles to us the woman that God puts his attention on who is qualified to receive special care by the assembly as a desolate widow. Oh, that our women would meet these qualities. Oh, that they might be found to have them and be worth of heaven's worth for our body. That they would stand out first and foremost. And we would be able to set them forth as an example to the younger generation as this is the model. This is the design that God has. This is the purpose. They're becoming hard to find in this realm of almost ubiquitous radical feminism. Thank God for these type of women. Now, I don't believe, as some Bible teachers portray, that these are referring to deaconesses of the church. You can believe that if you want. I think he's just talking about widows in general. Godly women in the church. They're mature. They're beyond childbearing age. They're likely grandmothers. They are as older women. They have an established testimony amongst the church body. They have reputation. They are stable. They are basically strong. They are settled. But they are marked by seven worthy traits. I touch on them briefly for this morning. And the very first one is faithful or living faith, a real, personal, intimate relationship with God. Look at verse 5. She is trusting in God, and she prays in supplications and prayers continually, night and day. This is an exhibition of her personal faith. That means she's a born-again child of God. She's a true believer. She knows the Lord personally. Really, she's alone, but she's not alone because she has the Lord in her life. Praise God for that. She has been deprived of her husband and perhaps her children, but she derives her strength from her primary relationship in her life, which is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. She's received him as her Savior. She had a day and a moment when she realized she was a sinner, and she repented as a lost sinner, put all of her faith in Jesus only, who shed his blood for her sin, was buried and rose again, and she was born again. She's a new creature in Christ. And not just that, but she knows the Lord personally. And the testimony is given here that she has her faith in the Lord. She trusts God. She depends on God when she gets alone. When she's afraid, she trusts in the Lord. When she's discouraged, she trusts in the Lord. When she's tired or weary, she depends on the Lord. What a godly person this is. She knows how to make contact with heaven. She has power in her by virtue of her fellowship with God. It emphasizes her prayer life. It says incredibly that she's a 24/7 Christian. She prays to God in supplication, which means praying for other people. And then prayers, which means all types of communication with heaven. Wow. She is a praying widow. She knows how to get a hold of heaven. She has intimate relationship with her Savior. She is in fellowship with God. She knows the Lord, and the Lord knows her. That's the most important thing. God knows her because she talks to him, and she is intervening and interceding for other people in the church. And all God's people said, boy, we need that. So number one mark is that she has a living faith. She has a salvation that's real. She has a relationship with God that's obvious, and it's personal, and it's intimate because she fellowships with him all the time, 24/7. It doesn't mean that to be spiritual, she has to always be pious and praying. You know, some of the most fun loving people are godly people. They know how to get roll in the yard with the grandkids, but they love the Lord. And at their heart, they have a fear of God and a love for God, and they want God to be glorified. And they want to see their kids, their children, live for Christ, not for the world. They have a good heart because they know the Lord. Their life has been changed. They've been transformed by their faith. There's a consistent Christian testimony here. A consistent Christian testimony. It can't be a question mark, is she saved or not saved? We know she's saved. By their fruit you shall know them. You can see it in her testimony. And the fact that she prays like that, it's not some type of superficial piety, and it's not certainly not some type of traditional religiosity that she has. She has genuine salvation. And because she has a relationship with the Lord, she fellowships with him, and she prays for others. Ephesians chapter 6 says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all supplication and perseverance for all saints. That's a great verse. That's what she does. She prays for the pastor. She prays for the people. She prays for the children. She prays for God's moving, God's working. She prays for revival. She prays for hearts to be tender. She prays for the missions. She prays for the ministry. She's a prayer warrior. Oh, we need that. This is the first mark. This is the platform for the other six. Her relationship with God is real. You know that she's saved, and she knows she's saved. And she's not just going through religious motions. Her devotion comes from her heart to the Savior. She prays to him. She's in fellowship with God. The very first mark of this godly person, this godly woman, is the mark of faith. The second mark is found in verse number 10. Take a look at verse 9, rather. The second mark is found in verse 9, and it indicates that she's not only faithful, has a faith in God, but she has a faithful marriage. It says in verse 9, she's not to be taken into the number, that is the register, the roster that the church had of widows that are desolate that need help. She has to be 60 years old, but she also has to have been the wife of one man. That's a reference to her marriage covenant, her marriage vow. And it's not the idea that she can only marry one man at a time. It's absolute statement. She can only have ever been married one time to one husband. And her husband is gone, she can be remarried. But to qualify as a desolate widow, she must have been loyal in her marriage vows to one. You know, it's interesting, for all this homosexual garbage out there and all the same-sex stuff, the Bible's very blatant, very clear. This is a widow. She's a woman. And her husband has passed away. He's a man. And it's talking about the woman's character, not the man's character. And it's talking about the marriage of the man with the widow. Not the man-man or the woman-woman garbage. The Bible's clear. And so we have to stand on truth, friends. And we have to embrace the biblical concept of marriage. A man and a woman. And it's quite clear. It says here she's to be a one-woman man. A one-woman man in marriage. The covenant of marriage. That means she's loyal to her vows. She made a vow to her husband. She kept it. She was faithful to him. She did not divorce. She has kept herself pure and chaste and loyal and true to her husband. Boy, in this age of defective and depraved morality, we desperately need chaste, pure women in our church. The older women are to teach the younger woman how to be pure. How can they do that if they're weak in the covenant of marriage? They have to be solidly behind the concept of the vows they made before Almighty God, before their husband, and before others. That this is a lifetime commitment, and I am loyal to my husband as I am loyal to Christ. So very important. Proverbs 31:11 says this, "The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life." That's the kind of wife she is. She's an example to others. She's a loving wife. She's a true wife, a pure wife. It says in the Word of God that the harlot forgets the covenant of her God. Ezekiel describes the women who break wedlock, like the undoing of a lock, the lock of marriage. Marriage is expected and taught clearly to be until death do us part. And what God's joined together, let no man put asunder. The word joined there in Matthew 19 is the very word we get for cleave, which we get the root word of glue. Stuck or glued to your mate. One guy said to me, "Well, I'm stuck with my wife." It's not that idea. The idea is you're to be glued to your wife in a harmonious relationship. It's a positive thing, not a negative thing. And so number one, she has a living faith. Number two, she's faithful to her marriage vow. And number three, verse 10, she has a faithful testimony. She's well reported for good works. The word well report comes from the word martyrion, which is where we get the word testimony. A martyr. She has a clear, pristine, living testimony. She's not perfect. She's not sinless. But she has an obvious testimony. It's clear that she is known by reputation, by her resume, she has a good word said about her because of her good life, her good works. Not self-righteousness, but God's righteousness working through her. She is one of those who has a clear witness. She has a strong testimony. The record is set in heaven and on earth. Her reputation is without blemish. She doesn't have reproach. She's not a stumbling block. She's a stepping stone for people. She basically is unaccused in her testimony. She's not perfect, but you can't go around and say, well, she did this, and she didn't do this, and she does this, and that's the way she is. She has a strong testimony for good works. Good has to do with ethical goodness and moral goodness. She's not a flirt. She's not a tattler. Look in your Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It describes the younger widows who cast off their faith, and it says in verse 13, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies. That's just the opposite of what this lady is. This lady has learned to not be a backbiter. She's not a gossip. She's not a busybody in other men's matters or ladies' matters. She's not, the reason she isn't, because she's not idle. She's known for her godly life. Her light shines brilliantly. She has an honest report. She has a good report, a testimony of good works. It's a blessing to the people that know her. This is a testimony of a clear conscience. This is a testimony of a living faith. It's the kind of testimony that's needed to have any kind of impact of perpetuating our faith into the next generation. A real, living witness. This is a marks that the apostle under inspiration parallels with Proverbs 31. She not only has a living faith, she's faithful to her marriage vows, but she also has a faithful testimony. And you can't buy that, my friends. That is something that's such a joy if you have it. It's known. It becomes known who we are. Our works speak about us. Your dedicated Christian life will go before you. It will pave the way for usefulness for Christ. Just as a non-dedicated or a compromised Christian testimony ruins opportunities to serve God. She is a testimony, an exemplary testimony to her children, to her family. She's a testimony to the church. She's a testimony to those outside the church. Number three, she has a faithful testimony. Number four, we see in verse 10 that she's faithful to her children. It says she's brought up children, and that is if, with the conditional clause, because she may not have children. She can still be a widow. And if she has brought up children, if she truly has them, she would not be a desolate widow unless the children had died. Or she only had one child and the child died. There's all kinds of scenarios here. But he does reference the fact that she could have children if she does. It says in the text here that she brought them up. The word literally means to dedicate yourself to the duty of bringing your children up for the Lord. It goes back to the idea of rearing the children. Taking the duty as a responsibility and loving it and wanting to do it for Jesus' sake. It's not turn them over to the babysitter or turn them over to let the father or husband do it, but that the woman assumes this as a great privilege to rear her children for Christ. This is what this woman has done. She's faithful to these children. We need that in this generation. It's wonderful to have devoted mothers. They take on the responsibility, the discipline of loving their children more than anything. Loving God first, but loving their husbands and their children. By the way, when we come to Titus, and even in 2 Timothy, Paul alludes to it, and I thought we preached on it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the younger women are to love their husbands and love their children. It's tragic to see children forsaken by mom and let the kids just kind of shift on their own. It's selfishness and it's neglect. And it's so grieving and hurtful. This is a mother who chooses by by her own will to be faithful to God by being faithful to her children. She doesn't neglect them. Her children's character replicates her character because she's taken the time to inculcate it. She cares for her children. Proverbs 31:28 says, her children rise up and call her blessed. That's my mom. You can't replace mom. This is a priority that's irreplaceable. This is a responsibility that no one can usurp. The wife, the mother, brings up her children. Brings up her children. In many cases, sometimes it's the father. Rarely is it the father that the woman is not there, either through death or departure or divorce. She's not there, and he has to do all the work and raise the kids. But primarily, it goes the other way. Many, 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 far too many, and a growing number of mothers are raising their kids alone without the help of the father. Tremendous support, tremendous prayer, tremendous encouragement, tremendous counsel, tremendous prayer for these women that are having to do that. This woman, at least for the major part of her life, had her husband there, and they're working as a team together, but it's something that the man can't do by himself. Most men, if they're really fulfilling 1 Timothy 5:8, providing for their family, can't be at home taking care of all the home fires and making sure the children are cared for. This is a responsibility God placed, a tender responsibility and a wonderful duty that God has put upon women, mothers, and no one, not a father, not a daycare center, not a babysitter, not anything can take the place of this type of faithfulness to your children. It's so vital. Can children turn out for Christ without that influence? Maybe. But the statistics are so slight, it's not worth it. They need a committed mom, a devoted mom. And she has chosen to be sold out, faithful to those little ones that God has put under her custody by divine providence. She's faithful, fourthly, to her children. And notice, fifthly, she's faithful as a homemaker. It says it in verse 10. Again, in the text of 1 Timothy 5, verse 10 says, she lodges strangers, lodges strangers. The phrase simply indicates that she has an open hospitality to people. And people can come freely to her home because her home is a haven. Her home is a refuge. And a stranger can come out from the world and come into that home and find hope there and find help there and discover love there and see by everything in that house that here's a woman who's a great homemaker. And we're not talking about being fancy or expensive or all that business. It's just the fact that the care of Christ is there. And the woman is there like Sarah in the tent, caring. It's kind of like the widow up in northern Nain who took care of Elijah. I believe it was the widow of Shunem. She prepared a prophet's chamber. She said, you know, this guy that comes by, Elijah, he's a great guy. He's a man of God. How about we set up a room for him, talking to her husband, and we put a lampstand there and a bed, and he can stop by and have a place to eat and sleep. That's great. That's where the prophet's chamber came from. That's because she wanted to lodge strangers. In this case, it was a man of God. It's a woman's responsibility to be a homemaker. It says here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, notice verse 14, I want the younger women to marry, bear children, and guide the house. The word guide means to be a despot, a comptroller, a controller, a manager of the house. That's God's will. It's not the husband does that. He can help. We're talking about responsibilities and functional duties. And it never teaches anywhere in the Bible that that's the husband's responsibility to manage the house. It says the woman's job is to manage the house. Of course, he's the primary responsible person of the home, but it's a team effort. And in the scheme of duties or responsibilities, she has that part. It says it right here. She used to be the despot or manager of the house. This has to do, Proverbs 31:27 parallels again. She looketh well to the ways of her household. That's great to see a godly woman who takes care of her house and desire to be a place of blessing to other people. And folks can come in and they can sense the joy of the marriage, and they can sense the great peace and order of a well-cared-for home. It takes more than a building to make a house be a home. It takes a homemaker. And that's where the wonderful woman comes in. She has a selfless heart to be kind, reaching out to others. In this case, he says she's hospitable to strangers. Whew. Thank God for that kind of giving, that kind of caring. A man cannot be a pastor and fulfill the responsibility to be hospitable unless his wife is. I can tell you that right now. It doesn't work. It's a team effort, but primarily the mother, the wife, has to assume the yoke of making the home be something that can be a blessing to strangers. And so that's a great joy when she does. He says here that she is, fourthly, faithful to her children, and fifthly, she's a faithful homemaker. But then it says also, number 6 in verse 10, that she's faithful as a church member. Verse 10 says that she has washed the saints' feet. Washed the saints' feet. So how do you get church member out of that? That was a duty that was done amongst the members of the body in the culture of that day. It was a way of showing mutual love, mutual humility, mutual acceptance, and mutual selflessness to each other. It was a way of showing receiving one another, to take someone's sandals off, to have them sit down, to take a basin and a towel and wash their feet, which in those days were, because of the dust and the fact that they didn't wear clothes, shoes like we do, they wore sandals, they needed to have their feet cleansed. It was a common way of showing basic hospitality. And it was usually administered either by the servant of the house, but in most cases, it would be administered by the mother or wife of the house as a kind act to visitors or those to whom came who were, in this passage, they're called saints. Notice the word. It says in verse 10, she washed the saints' feet. It doesn't mean she could never wash someone who's not saved. But her primary outreach is to the members of the body, the church where she's serving. They're saints in that church. And she's not ashamed. And she's not too proud to do something that's menial and something that shows appreciation, valuation, and esteem of someone else by saying, I want to wash your feet. Jesus showed that in John 13. We washed the feet of the disciples. And Peter said, don't wash my feet. I'm too big for that. But Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have anything to do with me. Jesus said, wash my whole body. Peter said, wash me all. So he really wanted to be with Jesus. So this is not the what we call the ordinance of foot washing that the brethren come up with. The Bible doesn't teach it as an ordinance of the church, but it teaches this cultural practice as a way of showing mutual service to one another, compassion, love, kindness. This was a basic way of showing hospitality. It was a way of letting people know that you did not think yourself better than them, but you valued them, and so you were willing to wash their feet. This is a way that you could serve someone else. It showed genuine selflessness, genuine humility. This is really one of those great one another duties. Serve one another, love one another, forgive one another, pray for one another. Care for one another, wash one another's feet. And today we might say, I mean, we were with, trying to remember who it was, we were in a rural area there, and I had a couple of guys from the church here with me, and they, it was actually people from our church. And we went into the home, and right away, before we could even get to the real closeness of the visit, they had already brought out the chocolates and the little Christmas cookies, and they had some hot coffee already made, and they brought that out. Now, we're not looking for that. We're not asking for that. That's not what it's about. But knowing their background, that's the kind of people, that's the kind of culture, that was the ways they were brought up. And you don't just stop in and say hi, but you got to sit down, you got to sip the tea and the coffee, and you got to talk. How many have ever come from cultures like that? I mean, around here, we're so busy, we send a text message. That's about it. But they actually go into the home, and you sit down, they want to visit, and they want to have some tea and coffee. And they want to show the kindness of hospitality. In Bible times, they did that by having him come in and wash their feet. And this is the saints' feet. Here is a Christian woman who has a desire to be a blessing in serving someone other than herself. She's ministering in particular to God's people, the saints of God. And she's a blessing. And I want to see, if you would, number 7. Not only is she a faithful church member, but verse 10 concludes today with the fact that she has faithful character and faithful conduct. I chose to put them together as number 7. Because it says not only that she relieves the afflicted, but she diligently follows every good work. What a tremendous passage. This is her faithful character and her faithful conduct. Her character is such that she relieves those that are hurting. She has compassion for the needs of others. She is a need meter. That means the lady's conscientious. That means that she knows how to visit beyond herself, go out of herself to reach someone else, to care about her more or them more than me. This is a tremendous trait of compassion. Depth of character. Proverbs 31:20 says, she stretches out her hands to the poor. She reaches forth her hands to the needy. In her tongue is the law of kindness. A God-fearing woman has a great compassion for people's souls. Wants to reach out to them. And her character compels her and gives her that compulsion to come out of herself, out of the comfort zone, and reach out to someone. And try to minister to them, even if it's a lost soul, to speak to them, to help them. This is the epitome of selflessness. Other-mindedness. That person has a need, I'm going to try to reach out to them. My character is such that you get close to me, I'm going to try to help you. This is that character that reaches out. It says here, they relieve the afflicted. The afflicted is someone that's hurting. Someone going through a trouble or a trial or a trauma, you're there to help. This is the nature of a godly woman, God-fearing woman, a woman of faith. But it also describes not just her character, but her conduct. It says she diligently follows every good work. I think that's a good place to close today. What kind of conduct characterizes our lives today? And this can be for men and women. But it says here that she diligently, and that's a great word. It's one of the great words of the Christian life. Dedication, discipline, devotion, diligence. There's no Christianity, there's no robust Christianity or healthy Christianity without dedication, discipline, devotion, and diligence. Diligence especially. Spude. Diligence means to have, to put forth heavy effort, attention to, with energy. It means to give attention to, specifically, strictly, to go after it. It's a form of discipline, but it's diligence. It's with zeal. It's not to be lazy. Proverbs 31:15 says, she rises also while it is yet night. She gives meat to the people in her house. She gives a portion to her maidens. She eats not the bread of idleness. So this lady is diligent. She's not lazy. She's active in service for Christ. Her conduct is such that she shows forth much good work in her life. She wants to labor for Christ. She's a good steward. She's a manager. She's diligent with what she has. I would say she's diligent with her money, the use of her money. She's probably diligent with the use of her time, too. She's diligent with the use of her energies. Probably, no doubt, diligent with all the resources that God gives her, just like Proverbs 31 describes the woman who goes out and buys in the market. She's not a time waster, and she's not a money waster. She's not a user and abuser of people either. She's not just a consumer. She's a giver because she has that in her conduct. She has a desire to please the Lord and thereby to help others. And as a God-pleasing person, she seeks out opportunities to be a blessing to someone else. She's an investor. In that case, she'd be a giver instead of a taker. She would be investing instead of wasting the substance, the opportunities. It says in Proverbs 31 again, she makes fine linen, she sells it. She delivers girdles unto the merchants. Strength and honor are clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. This is a motivated life, folks. This is a life aimed at something. If you don't aim at something, you can hit it. Nothing. It's aimed at serving others and serving God, being diligent with everything that I have and letting my life abound in good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, God hath foreordained that we should walk in good works. Not for our salvation, but because of our salvation. And so her testimony of conduct is she serves God by serving others. She labors in the gospel ministry. It's a commitment that she has chosen because of a conviction in her spirit and soul about it. Therefore, she is faithful in conduct and character. This is the profile. This is the picture. If you please, this is the God-approved woman. And it's these that become enrolled as desolate widows and are to be cared for by the church. But the question I have today is, do the men in our assembly, do the young men in our assembly, do the ladies in our assembly, and do the older and younger ladies of our assembly meet this criteria in any way, shape, or form? Is it a goal that we have? Do we have any desire for God to mold us into that kind of testimony, that trusting Christian woman? God, give us women like these. We need them in our culture. We need them in our homes. We need them in our church. We need their testimonies. We need their examples. Would you bow your heads with me? And as we bow our heads, I ask you some questions. Number one, would you say today, perhaps I need a relationship with God. I've never been saved. I don't have a real person.